You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Forgiveness may be the most difficult thing you'll ever do. Forgiving someone might be the most difficult thing God will ever ask you to do, and might very well be the most difficult thing you will ever do. Forgiveness. As a Christian, you forgive. That's simply what you do as a Christian. You forgive. People who do not forgive are not Christians. People who do not forgive are not Christians at all. As a Christian, you forgive. That's what you do. Christians forgive, and it might be the most difficult thing that you will ever be asked to do and that you'll ever have to do, but as a Christian, you do it because that is who you are. A Christian is one who forgives. Look at Matthew 6, verse 14 through 15 now. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father, or your Heavenly Father, will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for our Lord Jesus, whose blood washes away all of our sins. And we are thankful that redeeming love will be our theme and will be till we die. And yet, we acknowledge it will be our theme even well beyond the day of our death. Redeeming love shall be our theme forevermore. Forevermore. Because we have been redeemed forever by the blood of the Lamb. So we thank you, Father, for the blood of your Son. Pray for our time now together, asking that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would strengthen us, you would teach us, that we'd be instructed, that you would empower the preaching and the hearing of it, knowing that for both exercises we are dependent upon you, that my tongue would speak what is true, and that our ears would receive what is true, and that all that needs to be said would be said, and all that doesn't need to be said would be kept unsaid. Pray for those among us who do not know the forgiveness of Jesus. May they turn to him today and find forgiveness in him. Would you please allow me to speak with power and clarity? In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to answer seven questions about forgiveness from this text that I just read. So I'm going to frame my sermon by asking seven questions to which I will provide an answer. Okay? So that's how I'm going to frame the sermon. Now, the questions that I'm asking are not going to be up on the screen. So you have to write them down. It's going to use the screen, reserve that for some quotations. Okay? But the sermon will be framed by me posing seven questions that I will answer about our text at hand, verses 14 through 15. But before I do that, I need to comment on the Lord's Prayer, which we wrapped up last week. We wrapped up the Lord's Prayer last week. And I need to comment on the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer that we traditionally recite when we say the Lord's Prayer. And you notice that it's not in your text. If you have an English Standard Version or another version, a contemporary version of the Bible in contemporary English, you notice it's not there. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not there, the doxology. It is only in, usually it's only in the King James Version. I just need to explain why that is. as that would be the next text, but I'm going to simply move on to verse 14. But I'm going to explain why that is not in your English Standard Version, and it is in the King James, and then I'll get into the text today. And the reason is that we do not have access to the original text of the New Testament. And what I mean by that is Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, penned it. But the actual paper upon which Matthew penned this gospel is not available to us. We do not have it. Okay? We have many copies. Many copies, to the point where we can be more than confident that we have an accurate representation of the text. But they are copies. And sometimes when people write copies of things, you got to remember this is written in a time where there were no photocopiers, and there were no printing presses, and there were certainly no computers. And so if somebody was to copy something, it had to be done by hand. And so we have transmissions of the original text, and within those transmissions, there can be variants. What I mean by that is every now and then you come to a place in a transmission where one transmission of the text will indicate one thing and another transmission will indicate another thing. They're very minor discrepancies to the point where none of them affect the actual message of the Bible. None of those variants affect the message of the Bible. But this is a variant, verse 13. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Is a variant, meaning that the earliest manuscripts that we have, the earliest transmissions of the text that we have, do not contain that doxology. Okay? So the King James translation would be a reflection of the fact that they used later manuscripts to attain their translation. It's not in the earliest manuscripts, so therefore it's not included in the Gospel of Matthew as we have it before us in the ESV. Now, that being said, there is no doxology, there's no statement of thine to thine be the or thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen. That's not in Luke's gospel either, at all, in any of the manuscripts, even though Luke records the Lord's Prayer. It's not in any of the manuscripts. Okay? But as far as Matthew goes, it's in some of the later manuscripts. There are those who believe that, and there's evidence that that statement, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen, would have been a statement that the ministers in the first century, as they would recite the Lord's Prayer as liturgy within the church, that the church would recite the Lord's Prayer, they would complete it in verse 13, and then the minister would stand up in front of the church and say that doxological statement, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And then the congregation would together say amen. So the congregation together would say the prayer, the minister would say the doxology, and then the congregation together would say amen. Now, all that being said, it's still a true statement. Still a true statement. Nothing wrong with it. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's good to pray, it's good to sing, it's good to study, but that's why it's not there. So, with that said, we move on to the text at hand, which is verse 14 and 15. We move on to our text at hand, which is verse 14 and 16. And I said to you, I'm going to ask seven questions about verse 14 and 15. I'm going to ask seven questions. And I'm going to answer those seven questions. That's how I'm going to frame this sermon. So my first question is this. Here's the first question, if you're writing them down. How does this passage, verse 14 and 15, connect us to the Lord's Prayer? How does it connect us to the Lord's Prayer? How is it connected to the Lord's Prayer? And the reason I ask that is because it comes immediately after the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 14, it begins with a little three-letter word, for, which is connecting it to what precedes, which is the Lord's Prayer. So these two phrases, I guess, the sentence in verse 14 and 15, how does it connect to what happens in the Lord's Prayer? So Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also, or will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How is this connected to the Lord's Prayer? Well, Jesus completes the Lord's Prayer in verse 13. And then what I believe is going on in verse 14, the passage that we have today, is he's offering a commentary on verse 12 of the Lord's Prayer. Okay? That seems to be what's going on. And so verse 12 in the Lord's Prayer says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then it seems to be that in verse 14, the Lord Jesus wraps up the Lord's Prayer, and then he goes into verse 14 and 15, and he explains why he included that section in the Lord's Prayer. It's a commentary on it. That would be the closest immediate connection to the Lord's Prayer. So that's my first question. It's very simple. How does this connect to the Lord's Prayer? And in case you wanted to know, it looks to be a commentary on verse 12. Christ in verses 14 and 15 is offering us a commentary on verse 12. So that's my first question. Here's my second question, and this is a little more important, I think, than the first one. Second question is this. What is a trespass? What is a trespass? You think about that, it's very important because of how cutting this actual text is in verse 14 and 15, and this whole concept of trespasses comes up. What is a trespass? And you notice that the word trespass is not what is used in verse 12 of the Lord's Prayer. In verse 12, it's debt. Verse 14 and 15, it's trespass. Verse 12, it's debtors. Okay, verse 14 and 15, it's trespasses. So what is a trespass? Well, the trespass is what incurs the debt. You trespass, now you owe a debt. The debt is the consequence of the trespass. The trespass is the action. The debt is what you owe for committing the action. So a trespass against God incurs the debt of wrath. But the trespass is the sin. Okay? The trespass is the sin. It can be defined as a deviation from the path of truth and righteousness. And so what we have here is this concept that the Lord, pay attention, the Lord has established the parameters of your life. So he's given you these parameters. He's drawn a circle around your life. And you're not allowed to step outside of that circle. And the circle is the boundaries that you're not allowed to cross. And what are the boundaries? God's law. You're not allowed to violate his moral character. You're not allowed to go against who he is, his righteousness. And when you step outside of that boundary, you've now trespassed. You've gone where you shouldn't go. So, he talks about, forgive us our trespasses. In verse 14, he's talking about, would God please forgive us for the times we've crossed the line? And we shouldn't cross the line. There's lines we're not allowed to cross. So this is a prayer that we would be forgiven for crossing the line, doing things that we shouldn't do or not doing things that we should do. Okay? That's what a trespass is. You trespass against God when you cross the line that he's drawn. That's how you trespass against God. Now, here's a question. How do you trespass against someone else? So I know how to trespass against God. I don't cross the line that God's drawn, which is his commandments. How do you trespass against someone else? And to answer that question, as I seek to define what a trespass is, still on my second question, by the way, what is a trespass? Now I'm defining it in the context of how you would trespass against someone else. You trespass against someone else by not treating them the way God wants you to treat them. Okay? That's trespass. So you violate the parameters of your relationship with someone else. God's, every relationship you have, God's given parameters to it. He's given a boundary to it. And you're not allowed to cross that boundary. So, and every relationship is different. So the boundaries between you and your children is different than the boundaries between you and your parents. Because the relationship's different. Okay? Or the boundaries between you and your neighbor are different between you and your brother. They're different. There's different boundaries for every relationship. And God determines what the boundaries are. And the minute you start crossing those boundaries within that relationship is the minute you've trespassed against the other person, or the minute someone crosses the boundaries with you that God has determined is the minute a trespass is committed against you. The trespass is the violation of the boundaries that God has determined in his law. And only God gets to determine them, by the way. I think that's very important in our society. I can't arbitrarily invent sins and demand an apology on the basis of my outrage, is what I'm saying. So in our society, who determines the trespass? Well, I listened to a recorded radio interview the other day on the internet. And it was an interview between a Christian minister, an evangelical Christian minister, radio man interviewed them, and then a theologically liberal minister, someone who would deny the inerrancy of Scripture and the gospel and the miracles, etc. And the evangelical Christian minister answered some questions, and he answered the questions very biblically, very well. It's excellent, very clear. But the theologically liberal minister replied in an attempt to debate him, and he replied, "Well, sir, I think that the way you answered those questions, a lot of people would find very offensive." Probably would. But just because they say it's an offense doesn't mean it's an offense. Okay? And that's really important, because right now we live in a day and age where offense is determined by how big of a hissy fit someone throws. Okay? So someone rolls around on the floor and waves their arms and kicks their legs and screams, "Offense, offense, offense." All of a sudden, that's said to be an offense today, right? Or how big of a Twitter mob they can rally, you know, whip up. Or how quickly the media can pummel them. That's the offense. No, no, no. The fact that people are offended by things that aren't sin means they've actually committed an offense. Okay? Only God determines the offense. So if you walk around and you say, "Well, I'm offended." Well, just ask yourself this question. Do you have a right to be offended? Because you can only be offended if God determines you're offended. You don't have the right to walk around claiming you're offended over every little thing. And that is a massive problem that we are seeing today. So I can't arbitrarily invent offenses and demand apologies on the basis of my outrage, because in doing so, I'd be making myself out to be God. And so you have a society that where everyone is running around right now thinking they're little gods, and they get to determine what is and is not an offense. A trespass. So a trespass against you is a violation against you is defined by God. That's why the law of God is so important. It is a violation against you is defined by God's law, and that's it. Okay? That's it. What is a trespass? A trespass is to cross the boundaries that God has established. Now, I can give you all kinds of examples, but suffice it to say that a trespass is to cross the boundaries that God has established. You could trespass against someone by stealing a pack of gum from them. It's a trespass. You can trespass against someone by sucker punching them in the nose. Right? That would be a trespass. There's all kinds of ways. that you can trespass against people, but it is to treat someone in a way that God has said you should not treat them. And if you're trespassed against, that means somebody has treated you in a way that God says you should not be treated. That's what a trespass is. That's my second question, and I've answered it. What is a trespass? So, just clearing some stuff up here. The next question I'm going to ask is number three. I've asked, how does this connect with the Lord's Prayer? I've asked, what is a trespass? Number three, I'm going to ask, here's the next one, is, what is forgiveness? I need to define that, because this is such an important text. It's a very cutting text. It's like a scalpel, this text. It's a scalpel. This text is like a scalpel and just taking it to your heart, you know? It's very cutting. So what is forgiveness? I'm going to ask that question. A statement as strong as verse 14 and 15 requires that we define precisely what forgiveness is. And before I provide a definition of forgiveness, I'm going to point out that God teaches us what forgiveness is by his own example. So I'm asking the question, what is forgiveness? And then I'm pointing out, in answering that question, I'm pointing out that God defines forgiveness, at least exemplifies forgiveness, by his own behavior. So if I want to know what forgiveness is, my first instinct would be to say, well, how does God forgive? How does forgiveness look when it comes to God's forgiveness of my sins, my trespasses against him? Okay? God presents himself as an example of what forgiveness is in Scripture. And if I want to know what forgiveness is, I look to God. I look to God. So you look at verse 12, you go back up to the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, and you see right there that the two are connected. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The two are connected. How God forgives my debts is connected with how I forgive another person's debts. Okay? Or if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So again, what do you have there? Well, you have God is holding himself up is the example of what forgiveness is. Forgive as God has forgiven. Right? So God is exemplifying forgiveness. So if you, the question is what is forgiveness? So if you'd like to know what forgiveness is, look to God. Or, now there's all kinds of other passages we could go to, but another one just would be Colossians 3, verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Right? So, again, very clear. If you want to know what forgiveness is, go to God and look at his example. Our desire to determine what we must do in the act of forgiveness is fulfilled in seeing how God forgives. So if you want to know what you must do in the act of forgiveness, you must look to God to determine that. And so I ask the question, what is forgiveness? And we find that forgiveness is found in God. God teaches it us forgiveness by his example. And in forgiving us, God does a few things, doesn't he? God turns away his anger when he forgives us. So he's no longer angry with us. When our sins are forgiven by God, his anger is turned away from us. We are no longer exposed to his wrath. When we are forgiven by God, our guilt is removed from us. So his anger is turned away from us, and our own guilt is removed from us. He forgets our sins. The Bible actually says he forgets our sins. Now, this is an interesting phrase, but it's true. He consciously forgets our sins. Okay? He knowingly knows our sins no more. You understand? So he actually consciously decides that he forgets our sins. And so God turns away his wrath in his forgiveness towards us. God removes our guilt by consciously forgetting our sins. And then God reconciles the relationship between us and God so that we are restored to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so now we have a relationship with God because his anger has been turned away from us. Our guilt has been removed from us, and we therefore have reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And in forgiving us, consequences still remain, at least on this side of heaven. So just because the relationship is restored, and just because guilt has been removed, and just because anger has been turned away, that doesn't mean there are no longer consequences for sins. Okay? Consequences still remain for sins. So maybe you've committed some sins and you found forgiveness in God, but those sins are still playing out in your life in the as far as the consequences go. Right? And the consequences can be many. It can be criminal records. It can even be diseases, ailments within the body, damage to relationships, debts that you owe someone else, right, etc. The consequences remain here on earth as far as your sins go quite often. Sometimes they don't, but quite often they do. The consequences of sin typically remain. God may forgive your sins absolutely. His anger has been removed from you. Your guilt has been removed from you. The relationship between you and God has been reconciled through Jesus Christ, but there are still consequences on this side of heaven for your sins. There always will be. It's just the way things are structured. Okay, we see that throughout Scripture consistently. And so that's what God's forgiveness towards us looks like. The turning away from anger, the removal of guilt, the reconciling of the relationship, and yet there still remains the consequence of sin. One man, his name is L. Gregory Jones, he says that the purpose of forgiveness is the restoration of communion and the reconciliation of brokenness. That's good. So that's the aim. So forgiveness initiates, forgiveness, when we talk about forgiveness, it initiates the reconciliation process. That's what forgiveness does. It initiates it. It puts it in process. And the aim of forgiveness is complete reconciliation of brokenness, the repair of brokenness. One definition of forgiveness I found very helpful was in a book I read, at least in part, that was recommended to me, and I recommended the book this week in the e-bulletin. It's been so helpful in me preparing the sermon even, is by a man named Chris Bronze, who wrote the book Unpacking Forgiveness. And he defines forgiveness this way. He says, forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant for moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. So that fits right in with how God forgives us, you see? That fits right in with how God forgives us. There's a commitment to the offended person to pardon graciously the repentant, okay, for moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although there are consequences on this side of heaven. Now, the consequences of sin will be removed in every relationship on the other side of eternity, but on this side of eternity, the consequences remain. Right now, we're working towards that full reconciliation. So it's like sanctification. It's progressive. So there's your definition. I hope that's helpful to you. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. So I've answered the question, what is forgiveness? Now I need to ask another question that might be even more relevant to you, depending on where you're at. And this is the next question I'm going to ask. Must I forgive everyone? Must I forgive everyone? So I'm going to explain myself a little bit and how I answer this. And I used to think that the answer to that question, must I forgive everyone, was definitively yes, without qualifications. Now I believe, after having a clearer definition of what forgiveness is and looking at this definition within the Bible, is no, you do not need to forgive everyone. Now I'm going to explain myself, because some of you are like, what? Just let me explain myself. You're going to see this is going to make complete sense. Okay? The reason I can say you don't need to forgive everyone is because I have already said we forgive like God. Who does God forgive? God forgives the repentant. The condition upon our forgiveness is repentance towards God. And if forgiveness is the initiation of the reconciliation process, you cannot reconcile with someone unless the problem is addressed. You can't reconcile with someone unless the problem's addressed. You can't treat a disease unless you know what the disease is. You cannot reconcile with someone unless the problem is addressed. We forgive like God, and God only forgives the repentant. The purpose of forgiveness is full restoration, and a fracture cannot be healed until the source is properly perceived and treated. So, you must forgive everyone that asks for forgiveness. You must forgive everyone that is repentant towards you for their trespasses against you. You must be open to forgiving everyone without qualification. You cannot be bitter with anyone. You cannot let bitterness take place at all in your heart. You must have a posture of open arms waiting for someone to ask you for forgiveness, even helping them get to the point where they ask you for forgiveness. But forgiveness cannot be granted until the sin has been owned up to and forgiveness has been asked for. So you can't be bitter. You're not allowed to be bitter. That's very clear. And we must be graciously ready to give forgiveness, just like God is always with anyone. Maybe you've never asked God for forgiveness. He's graciously offering you forgiveness. And that's how we have to be with everyone. But we cannot forgive. It's impossible until we're asked. We only forgive those who ask. But we are graciously ready to forgive anyone. In fact, we're eager to forgive anyone. And I'd like to show you a scriptural passage that I think illustrates this in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So the first step is you rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. You see that? If he repents, forgive him. What's the condition? If. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. But there's a condition. The condition's repentance. Now, you're ready, you're willing, you're wanting, you're eager. You're not bitter. But the individual must seek your forgiveness. So that answers my fourth question. My fourth question was, what must I forgive everyone? There you have your answer. And I don't believe that true reconciliation can take place without outside the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is not just to reconcile us to God, but it's to reconcile all humanity to each other, every man, woman, and child to each other. And so reconciliation can't even take place genuinely without the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is only in the person of Jesus Christ that anyone can find forgiveness and reconciliation. We are reconciled one to another as we're reconciled to God, because he is the true source of our unity. Unity outside of Christ is a humanistic false unity. So that's my first quest, or my fourth question. My fourth question being, must I forgive everyone? I answered that. I move on, and I ask my fifth question. And my fifth question is do all instances of forgiveness look the same? Do all instances of forgiveness look the same? They all look the same, and the answer is no. And I'll explain what I mean. They're all different. Forgiveness is the initiation of full restoration, and full restoration will only happen in eternity amongst Christians, but consequences remain, and different sins are dealt with differently as reconciliation is played out. So, if somebody steals a piece of gum from you and asks you to forgive him, you are required to forgive him and move towards reconciliation. If somebody commits arson and burns down your house and asks you to forgive him, you are required to forgive him and move towards reconciliation. But those two reconciliation processes are going to look very different. And they're probably going to take, one's going to take a lot longer than the other. For the relationship to be restored as best as it can be on this side of eternity. See, even the Bible, if you look at the Old Testament law, even certain sins are treated differently. Some are treated with more severity than others. Why? Because there's sins that are more severe than others. There's violations that are more severe than others, and there's violations that are less severe than others. I mean, sin is sin is sin, but let's not get into this business of saying that some sins are not worse than others. Some sins, just the consequences are so serious, it's... Reconciliation is going to be such a long, painful process. And so when forgiveness when forgiveness is granted, the reconciliation process begins. But the reconciliation process is always going to look different depending on the circumstance. And so let's say you own a business and your bookkeeper defrauds your business of millions of dollars. And then comes to you and says, I repent, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Well, of course, you're going to offer forgiveness. And of course, you're going to say, okay, we're going to begin the reconciliation process. But part of that reconciliation process is probably going to mean firing your bookkeeper and never hiring your bookkeeper again. Because there's consequences for this type of activity, right? But let's say you own a business and your bookkeeper says that he will be on time for a meeting at 10 o'clock tomorrow, promises you, but then shows up at 10:15 and then asks you for forgiveness. Please forgive me, I showed up 15 minutes late even though I said I'd be here at 10. Well, you're just going to forgive your bookkeeper probably, and unless this is a prolonged habit, you're likely not going to fire him. Still going to be your bookkeeper. It's a different sin. So the reconciliation process looks differently. The forgiveness is granted, but the objective of the forgiveness is to move towards reconciliation. That's the objective. But every reconciliation process looks different, and in fact, I don't believe that full reconciliation is ever achieved between any two human beings until the next side of eternity, until we cross that river. That's the only time full reconciliation is ever achieved. And the reason I say that is because even your closest friend right now, even your closest friend right now, that relationship is in some form or another tainted by sin, and that friendship will not be as good now, it doesn't matter what happens, until you're on the other side of eternity. That's when the friendship will be perfect. So even your wife, who you love and who you have a great marriage with, the Bible says you actually won't be married in heaven, okay? But even if you have a great marriage now and it's a wonderful marriage and there's nothing serious, the sin against each other, even so, even though you won't be married in heaven, your relationship in heaven will still be closer because there will be no stain of sin whatsoever. And so full reconciliation is never achieved until we reach the sweet by and by. The reconciliation process is like sanctification. It's like sanctification. So all instances of forgiveness don't look the same. Some are quite different. And you need to be very, very careful sometimes when forgiveness is granted, depending on the offense. And sometimes trust is so destroyed that, you know, the full level of trust may never, ever be reattained. Ever. And churches get themselves in a lot of trouble with this stuff, you know. So what happens is, well, someone commits some scandalous sin, you know, and it takes advantage of someone in the church and it's found out. And, oh, we should just forgive that person and put them back in leadership again. And then they just take more advantage of people. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is you initiate the reconciliation process. But once trust is destroyed, there is consequences, just like there always is when forgiveness is granted by God on this side of eternity. Okay, so that's my fifth question. Do all instances of forgiveness look the same? And I answer that, no. Now, here's my sixth question. Remember, I have seven. Here's my sixth. You ready? Here it is. Did you notice how sharp that passage is that we just looked at? It's like a scalpel. That's my question. Did you notice how sharp that passage is? I'll read it for you. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you see how sharp that is? My, oh my, that is sharp. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that salvation is not by works. It's by grace. It's through faith. And even this salvation points, or even this passage, verse 14 and 15, points to the fact that we need God's forgiveness. So we know that salvation is not by works. But don't miss the conditionality of this text that is cutting. It's a condition here. It's a condition. This is cutting stuff. Wow. This should just melt us. And the reason God can say this is because if we have to forgive a teaspoon of sin against that someone has committed against us, he's got to forgive an ocean of sin against us. The sins that we have committed against God are mountains compared to the pebbles that people have committed against us. Charles Spurgeon commented on this passage that we're looking at, and he said, "It may be a blessing to be wronged, since it affords us an opportunity of judging whether we are indeed the recipients of the pardon which comes from the throne of God." Think about that. He's right, according to this passage. It is actually a blessing to be wronged to the point where you now have to grant someone forgiveness if they ask you, because now you have the opportunity to search within your own heart to determine whether or not you've actually received forgiveness from God. Because if you've received forgiveness from God, you will forgive that person if they come to you. So now you have the opportunity. When you're sinned against and someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you now have the opportunity to determine whether or not you've received forgiveness from God. Because if you have received forgiveness from God, you will grant forgiveness. It's assurance that comes from that. So, are you withholding forgiveness? Maybe to your husband or your wife. They've asked you. Or maybe you don't want them even to know that they've sinned against you, so you just don't tell them so you can cherish that bitterness and resentment in your heart. Well, what's that telling us about your state before Christ? Maybe your parents or your child or your sibling, and there's something that needs to be dealt with, and you're wanting and desiring to withhold forgiveness, likely because you don't know what forgiveness is. You've never experienced it. But if you're ready to extend the forgiveness, and that is your posture towards anyone who comes to you and asks you to forgive them, and that is your posture, you want to initiate the reconciliation process, however that's going to play out. We don't know how the reconciliation process is going to play out, but you want to initiate it. The reason you want to initiate it is likely because you have already been forgiven by God, and so the grace that he's bestowed upon you just freely flows from you. Sharpness to this passage. One more question. It's question 7. One more question. The last question was, did you notice the sharpness of the passage? Question 7 is this. Number 7 is, do you have the peace of forgiveness? Do you have it? Do you have the peace of forgiveness? This text gives us a glimpse. And our experience in forgiving other people gives us a glimpse of the pain that it cost our Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us. I mean, he tells us to forgive others, but he doesn't tell us to forgive others as one who doesn't know how to do it. He's done it to the vilest offender, to the most reprehensible offender. He has forgiven us by bearing our sins in his own body and becoming a curse. He has forgiven us by bearing our sins within his own body and becoming a curse. Do you ever struggle with guilt for your own sin? You ever lay in bed at night? I certainly have. And you think about things you've done and you say, oh, what a terrible thing I've done. Could be years ago. Do you know what I do when I do that? I cast my mind to a bloody cross, and I think of my Savior, hands and feet pierced, thorns piercing his brow and scratching his skull, and blood flowing down his face and down his arms, and him screaming to God, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's what I think of when the enemy accuses me and makes me feel guilt for my sin, is I cast my mind and my heart to a crucified Lord, and I have peace, and all is well, because I don't need to bear the pain for my own sin. Have you experienced that? And people today do lots of things to run away from their sins. They'll numb themselves with entertainment. Or they'll harm themselves. There's various ways people harm themselves because they think they deserve pain for their sins. They cloud their minds with drugs and alcohol. Always be distracted. Be as distracted as much as you can so you don't need to face your sins. That's not going to get them away from you. The only way to get your sins away from you is look to the cross. Cast your mind upon a bloody Savior and see that he bore your sins in his lacerated flesh. He was crucified, butchered like an animal, so that you can be saved and have peace with God forever. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper after we sing this next song. The elders will join me up here at the table, and we will pass out the elements. A cup of juice, some bread. And the juice is to represent his blood, the bread his body. And this is for the forgiven. We drink and we eat. And he's given this to us as a token that his blood and his body has purchased our salvation. It is for the forgiven, not for the unforgiven. If you're not forgiven, if you're not in Christ, it's not for you. But if you are forgiven, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in his salvation, if you believe him, this is for you, and you are forgiven. It's for those who are forgiven, and those who are forgiven, forgive. And this is an emblem for those who are forgiven of death and violence. And it's a token to verify that Christ died and suffered violence. so that we can be forgiven and have peace with God.